We're going to study just two verses in the Bible, Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. And basically, we'll be doing word study of the, especially some of the words that I have underlined there. And the theme of this is God's plan for the entire cosmos. And if we are going to move on in the book of Ephesians, I can have three sessions. I would call the second one God's plan for the church, which Ephesians follows then. And then the third session, I would call why Ephesians should not be read at weddings. Mm-hmm. So, before we look at the verse, I'll just say a brief background of Ephesians, the book, and then read the verses up to on 1, 9, and 10, and then look at these words. I was first introduced to the book of Ephesians by H. George Anderson, now president of Luther College, and he told one reason why he liked this book, and that is that it doesn't fit into the normal Lutheran theme of sin and grace. In other words, the major theme of this book isn't how terrible sinners people are, and then that we are saved by grace. And therefore, it's a book that has not been taught in its entirety very often in Lutheran or maybe Protestant churches. I don't know if you knew that, but every denomination likes to find things that fit what it already thinks. And Ephesians doesn't quite do that. Problem with Ephesians is when it was written, because it says it was written by Paul, but all the language seems to indicate a later time, and I won't go into that today. Some of the themes or the context of Ephesians, I think a major kind of background of the book is a sense of what we call early Christian discouragement. Especially if the book was written after the fall of Jerusalem, the mood would be this, that right after the resurrection of Jesus, the exhilarating message was, Jesus is coming soon. That would have been the word in the 30s. And then in the 40s, it was, Jesus is coming soon. In the 50s, Jesus is coming soon. The 60s, Jesus is coming soon. And then the fall of Jerusalem, which was the landing pad for the Messiah coming again. And now it's, what is there to live for? We are in this for the long haul. What is it all about? There's a sense through the book of Ephesians of real pastoral concern for a discouraged people. And in the midst of that, a lot of very much baptismal affirmation. Some would say Ephesians just kind of drips with water. It's wet with baptismal water. Also other themes like a defense against what would be called very early Gnosticism. But taking especially the theme of discouragement, I'm going to show how the author answers that, and in answering that, the author goes way beyond, I think, what even the author was thinking, and breaks forth into what I call cosmic redemption. And with the way of saying, you're discouraged, well, listen to this. This is something to get excited about. Now, Ephesians 1. And just listen to this as if you were in that situation of kind of what's it all about and what is our purpose. Starting with verse 3, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings of heaven in Christ. Thus God chose us in Christ before the world was made to be holy and faultless before God in love, marking us out for God beforehand to be adopted sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Such was God's purpose and good pleasure, to the praise and glory of God's grace, the free gift to us in the Beloved, in whom through his blood we gain our freedom, the forgiveness of our sins. Oh, such is the richness of the grace which God has showered on us in all wisdom and insight, because in the Jerusalem Bible, the word showered upon us, you know, reminds me of a Peanuts, early Peanuts cartoon strip of Snoopy, thirsty and no water in his dish, and he takes his dish in his mouth, goes up to the little outdoor faucet, and there isn't a drip coming out of it, and there's no one to turn it on, and he holds that dish under the faucet and waits. And then a cloud comes over, and then a few little drops, and then a shower, then it's raining, and it's pouring, and then it's a flood, and then there's puddles all over him. His bowl is overflowing. And the final scene, he's back on the roof of his doghouse just saying, that's one I'm going to have to think about. And here's the mood of Ephesians open. You know, you're discouraged. You have stood under the shower of God's grace, you know, called to be sons and daughters, forgiven, mercy. That's where you stand. And now, what God has to offer to you is this. 9 and 10. God has let us know the mystery of God's purpose according to God's good pleasure, which God determined beforehand in Christ. For God to act upon when the times had run their course, that God would bring everything together under Christ's head, everything in the heavens and everything on earth. I'd like to hear it in just several other translations. That was the Jerusalem Bible. What's another translation of 9 and 10? Probably an RSV here, I would guess. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Another translation? Or do we have all RSVs? United.
Here's an NIV.
Okay.
And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ.
Okay, now I was hoping someone, and I should bring it, had the New American Standard, because it is probably the closest in its words to the Greek, and it has what God has prepared, and then it says what God has prepared for the universe is an administration. You know, our culture's most boring word. An administration. Just look briefly at some of these words, and I'm going to write them in Greek, and then I'm honored, and I don't want to embarrass Charlie Mays, but we took Greek together at PLU, class of 62, and I'm not adept at languages, and I really slipped through by just holding on to Charlie all the way through. Well, it was both Charlie and having graduated from Lutheran Bible Institute, I had the passages memorized. So if I could get three or four words, I knew the passage I could just write. having made known, no reason, so I just will pass over this word, but I think of those early Gnostics that were telling those early Christians that what you really need to do is go through our 3-year program to be initiated into the true inner secret knowledge. And then you graduate and then you're one of the elites. Then the writer of Ephesians comes out and says, well, God has simply noristed you. God has Gnosticized you, and it's just happened like this snap and you've kept it. It's a 1 second program. It's like the little Jesus plaque on the wall that you look at it for a while, all of a sudden, you know what? Every pastor has been given it. A little Jesus thing that you don't see it at first, and then it just pops out. It's called a gestalt. Just get it. You know, and here it is. God has simply made known by looking at Jesus Christ in all wisdom and insight, and it's the mysterium. You know, that's what the Gnostics said. You'd have to go to a 3-year program to find out the mystery that's revealed.
Now, could you angle the board just a little bit this way? Craning necks over here.
Is that better? Then, then the verse goes on to say, well, it's according to God's purpose set forth in Christ. Commentators say this was a defense against those who thought the gospel was kind of a recent innovation. And the author says, well, God had this in God's mind from the very beginning. And what is that, the mystery that is revealed? And what it is what the RSV translate as a plan. And the word is oikonomion. Oikonomion. Now, what are some of the English derivatives?
Economy.
Ecumenical.
Ecology.
Let's look at this word. How did people in the Greek Roman world use this in what we call a secular way? This word. And I think it begins to make sense how these derivatives came from it. A Greek Roman household, maybe for a wealthier person, was kind of centered around an inner courtyard with a fountain. Little niche for the gods. And around here, the family, the upper level is a quarters for the slaves, then the more rural area, the animal areas. And it would all be centered on a Greek-Roman household. And part of every Greek-Roman household was a plan to kind of hold the household together. In other words, a plan that everyone would function for the good of the whole household. A plan that everyone in the household would be fed. A plan that everybody in the household would have their needs cared for, so then they would do their part to contribute to the good of the whole household. And there was a house here. And what they did at these houses was gossip about this house. And what they would gossip about was if everything was functioning well, so every part was working for the whole, and everyone was fed and well taken care of in that household, the neighbors would say, good oikonomion. You get a good oikonomion. And the extreme would be what we would call now a dysfunctional family. Has anybody ever used that word? Dysfunctional family. It's a family that is not networking. The other word is, I forgot, that we use all the time. That goes my Bible study.
Interfacing.
No, it's, I forgot. Anyway. Oh, dysfunctional family where they have a group of kids, the parents like some better than the others, so they feed them with whole food from the others, so four children are eating too much, three children are starving, Then the neighbors over here would say what?
Bad.
Bad, wake and know me. Bad, wake and know me. So the probably the closest translation for the Greek word oikonomion is a class that we take in junior high school. And I was, when I was in junior high school, only the girls took it.
Home economics.
And if you talk to a home economics teacher, anyone here do that? What?
Mexican.
And so back in older days, it was only cooking and sewing. And now I talked to one, it's nutrition, consumer education, energy conservation, family planning, child development, family relations, textiles, domestic arts, budgeting, cooking and sewing, everything that goes together for the managing of a household. Home economics, home oikonomia. Now, if you, it's interesting that the author of Ephesians then took this common word for household management and said, ah, this is the mystery that we know in Jesus Christ that God has revealed a home economics plan and oikonomia. And now, what is that oikonomia? And that's in what the RSV, for the fullness of time, the RSV has in the word unite. Now, my favorite Greek word. And you'll see just the word unite or almost every other translations that try every word. It's hard to find an English word that really says it, but here is the Greek word. I'll make it in our letters. A-N-A-K-E-P-H-A-L-A-I-O-S-A-S.
Oh, you're making this up.
I mean, this is the greatest word since supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Anakephalai wasasthai. Do you want to say it with me?
Anakephalai wasasthai.
You can kind of swing. Anakephalai wasasthai. Okay, we begin to get at the word by it has a word in the word in the Greek. What would be derivatives of that?
Kephalai is head.
Yeah.
Okay.
Head.
What'd she say?
Acephalic is without a head.
Without a head. Say yours again.
Kephalai.
Yeah. Or capital punishment. Caliph, isn't that a ruler, a head? Mm-hmm. But it's words that have something to do with this part above your belly button. the head. Now, do the same with this word. How do they use this marvelous word in kind of ordinary usage? you want to say it by yourself?
I can go to the bathroom.
Okay, now I'm going to just write. I'm making these up. Codependency, that was the word I was thinking of. And I heard a definition of codependency. It's just at the very second of your death, somebody else's life goes before you.
Ultimate codependency.
Okay. That's
somebody else's life goes before you.
Okay. Okay, would someone without a calculator add these numbers?
The last digit is 9.
99.
Oh, really? Good number. 99?
Mm-hmm.
Biblical. I didn't plan this. Okay, now the 99 is in ancient Greek-Roman arithmetic. Is your anakephalosasthai. You would say in class, my anakephalosasthai is 99. Now, what? Why did the author of Ephesians use this word? 99 is the number that holds in itself every one of these numbers. 99 is the number that calls every number into itself. 99 is the number that brings together each one of these numbers so they maintain their individuality within the 99, and yet in the 99 they are all called together. Now this is God's oikonomion, or household management plan, that in Christ, in Christ's suffering and death and resurrection and teaching and love and wooing and calling and pleading and love becomes the anakephalosasthai that calls and beckons all that is divided and separated and disconnected within himself to unite all things into God's oikonomion household. Also, it was used as it was also a word for a chapter heading. A chapter heading calls all the sentences in the chapter together and unites them in one little phrase. Anakephalosasthai. Now, what is called together into this? To unite all Christians who are born again. And if you look at the Living Bible, and this is the final reason that they should be banned from all church libraries, the Living Bible translates this as Christians. And the word, what is called together, is the word pan-ta, which is a combination of, what's pan, how do we use that?
Pan-American.
Pan-Orthodox. Pan-Theism, Pan-Lutheran. And ta is thing, so it means just everything, everything. I looked up everything in the dictionary. In the dictionary that I looked at, the first definition of everything was everything.
Right, good definition.
And then the author goes on, just in case you miss it, everything in heaven and everything on earth, everything in the, if the Greeks had a sense of the spiritual realm and the physical realm, or if they had a sense of this is beyond the sky and this is what is dirt, it's nothing is left out. This is cosmic redemption, that in Christ everything, and let's just use our imaginations, let's just bounce around and say parts of the cosmos. I'll start. Groundhogs, deer, mountains, trees,
black holes,
flowers,
the sea,
slugs,
earthworms,
shooting stars, sun,
quarks.
Belly even Christians. Thank God.
Thank God.
And everything, absolutely nothing, is left out. Everything in heaven and everything on earth. Now, I'll just mention this is the book of Ephesians. Now we'll go along and say, you, dear Christian church, discouraged because Jesus has not come again, do I have a program for you? And what's wonderful is you are already doing this. And that is, in Ephesians, the church is to witness to the principalities and powers in the air, whatever that is. But the church is to witness to them that they are wrong in creating the mindset of division on this earth. And the church is to witness by its life of unity what is God's grand purpose for the entire creation. And then this joyful word to those Ephesians, you're already doing this because Jews and Gentiles are united around the table in your fellowship. And by those two groups of people that the principalities and powers would say are supposed to be separated, by their being together, you are a witness to the principalities and powers that they are wrong, and you are a proclamation of God's plan for the entire universe. So that's the writer of the book of Ephesians at his best, or her best. Then he or she runs into a problem, and that is getting carried away with the metaphor and becoming too excited about the metaphor. And that is when the writer gets to husband and wife, starts thinking, well, in a Greek-Roman household, who is the boss? And so then, without thinking about Jesus, and what Jesus taught comes up with this, the man is ahead of the wife, the husband is ahead of the wife, as Christ is ahead of the church. And simply we say, I'm sorry, but you got a little carried away with your metaphor. You didn't stop. Because Jesus had a new definition of the relationship within God's oikonomia. I think I'll, is that enough? Stuff. That's is it 10 to 9?
About.
Can we go till 9?
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's just stop. What is this? Is this good stuff? Do you agree with any of this, Cheryl?
It's really nice discovering that it's there.
And the Holy Bible.
I just suggest in Ephesians 5 that it's possible the chance that he had is being source of life, so that there isn't a sense there of being ruler or chief ruler.
Yeah, there, you know, the part of Ephesians begins with, submit yourselves to one another in Christ, or the leader being source of life. What I'm uncomfortable is sometimes I think we try too hard to kind of make the Bible come out right when it's wrong.
Yeah.
Did I say that? In other words, I think the author in saying that did was what. The really book that's helped me with this is Elizabeth Luciferienzo, In Memory of Her, feminist reinterpretation of New Testament sources that, by this time in the writing, the New Testament and enculturation has already started to take place. But I think in what you say, in the context of that culture, I mean, the author is still way ahead, and there was a sense of the leader being the source of life.
No, well, I'll talk to you about it later.
Oh, but go ahead.
In every other, in all of the Pauline epistles, there are two uses of the word kephale, and one is with the participle hooper over, and the other is of. And in all the uses, and this is another thing that might reflect on this, in the uses of head with the cosmos, it is still head over the cosmos, but in relationship to the church, it is always head of the church.
Mm-hmm. Which is a real difference, isn't it?
It can be, yeah. Mm-hmm. And actually, the Ephesians 5 passage, some of it does not make sense if one translates the word head as being head over, mm-hmm. or ruler. And it only makes sense if it's translated not ruler at all, but source of life. And another problem that we have in coming to that passage is that we see the head as being the source of, as exerting a ruling function in the body, because we know that the brain is there, whereas the popular psychology of the first century and people before that, the Hebrew psychology also, was that the heart was what exerted the ruling function, the spleen, was the place of feeling. And the latest research is finding that in the first century they saw the head as being the place where sperm were generated. So the head was actually the place that life came from. So it's possible to see that the rite of Ephesians was actually it doesn't come through in Colossians, but it does in Ephesians, was actually turning the idea of the first century concept of marriage on its head by saying, you submit to each other as we do in the church, give way to each other, and this is how you do it as a wife, as a husband. You know, it's possible to completely reinterpret that. Passage, and it actually fits the passage better. So anyway,
that's helpful. Thanks.
I don't know.
Thank you. That's real help.
It really fits with Colossians too. In him all things cohere. Mm-hmm. All things hang together.
Yeah. Which is a definition of head.
Yeah.
Yeah, or in the in the mathematical or the kind of arithmetic meaning of the word, the 99 isn't kind of the power over the other numbers, but the 99 is really the magnet or the calling. Yeah, Jerry?
I've heard some of this before, the last time we were together, but as you're doing it this time, something really kind of jumps out at me is, well, you're doing it already. Jews and Greeks are sitting down around the table together. And then what immediately comes to my mind is, well, what would the writer say today? And getting Jews and Greeks to sit around the table, that was progress. But what are the things that we need to do today? And does the church, at least as understood as an institution, have any vision of what it's doing? I don't remember on Loyalty Sunday getting any clear indication that this was the plan of the church. Any very clear articulation of how we live this out today, the uniting of all things.
If a denomination or the church would take Ephesians seriously, this would be the major agenda of the church, is how can we in our life witness to God's plan to bring together the entire created order? What are the little ways that we will do to witness to that in the way we live out our life?
Some people are critical of Ephesians, I think. Like Ernst Caseman, already in chapter 4, the stuff about unity gets reduced down to the church already. And starting, he's very critical of Ephesians, that it's already starting on its own institutionalization. The concerns are already getting narrowed. I don't know if that's valid, but I think there is an inherent danger of the church identifying itself as a substitute set forth in the church rather than Christ. And I think that's where we have to remember that these folks could have met in a phone booth. I mean, this is such an audacious kind of claim by people that didn't amount to anything. And there's a kind of a recklessness that happens when you're, you know, when you're, I think, in that situation rather than in, when you're Christendom. I think it's a very different animal.
Would you be willing to say then, Dan, that it isn't happening today? It isn't going on already? It was then, but there were some Greeks sitting there, but today it isn't.
Yeah, you know what probably saves the book of Ephesians if it's, you know, from what the first, criticism is that it's, the inner life of the church is still held as the purpose of it being to witness what God is about in the entire creation. It's like, but I mean, once that is lost, then you just have church. I don't see any, I mean, I don't want to be overly pessimistic, I don't see any major church agenda. I think there was a real sense in the ecumenical movement, you know, it's our unity in the church is not just institutional, but it is to be witnessed to the world. But I don't see any major plans that this is, you know, one thing you can do is you can share stories of where this breaks out here and there, and they're wonderful stories. And I think we all have our stories of some wonderful moment in the church where unity broke out that was a way of witnessing to God's plan for the entire cosmos.
The word proof texting has come up a lot. Fairly genderly referred to by people, usually right before we introduce some scripture. I love this, and yet I also wonder how we can take the same writer and hold up this as the essence of what the Bible is saying, and then look at chapter 5 and say, well, you know, this person was really off the beam when it came to wifely submission. How do we, I mean, I like to do that as much as anything, but yeah. I sometimes have mixed feelings about it.
Yeah. Because, I mean, to me, the answer to that would be the story of Jesus, you know, as he becomes the, I don't know what you say, the test, or, you know, is this closer to the story of Jesus, or is the verse, women should not be allowed to speak in the church, closer to the story of Jesus? You know, can we pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to help us discern, even if we always know we're going to bring our own prejudices into it? But is there clarity in the story of Jesus that becomes in itself a test of all of our proof texting? That would.
Then that subject, the Gospels are subject to that too.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe less so, is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I mean, that gets in the whole, the Gospels are already interpretations of Jesus, but can you find the Jesus in the Gospels that becomes a test or becomes a, do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Dan, to bring all things together, does that include the wicked people and the concept of hell? It's in the Bible and the devil, as you know, an awful lot. I don't understand that he's going to bring those together under Jesus.
Yeah. I at this point, all I can do is report to you what the writer of the book of Ephesians and the word that the author used, and that was Panta, which in that language meant nothing, absolutely nothing is left out. And then taking the passages about eternal separation, all we can do is have the confidence to live in the midst of the paradox. And I don't know where else to. Each side of the paradox has something very special to say. But I will argue that this writer at this point is saying this.
Then does it is a piece of this also
whole Judeo-Christian religion grew out of a sense of separation from the earth, of people who would identify with Yahweh in a historical story, different from the pagans around them, for whom religion and sense of history and life and calling and all came from the earth itself. Does that stream, enter into the fact that even though that's there, 2,000 years later, Christians really do not have a sense of identity with it?
Yeah, I think this stream is just the historical and also the nature connection. They're both there in the scripture, and I think when you come to an Ephesians passage, it's where that tradition has been pulled out of the wonderful well. And I want to read another where it is. You just find these. It's almost like people that have been steeped in this kind of historical. What Matthew Fox would call the fall redemption religion. People that have been steeped in that, every once in a while, out of that wellspring comes this glorious, like in Revelation 5, the vision, then I heard all the living things in creation, everything that lives in heaven. Now here again is everything. Everything that lives in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And here the author is even concerned, we don't forget about the bugs and the crawling things and the worms, and in the sea, don't leave out the fish. And they're all crying to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb, be all praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever. And then the four living creatures, one is the lamb, the ox, the eagle, and the human, and it's the humor of the book of Revelation that they're all equal around the throne. They're all crying, amen. And the elders prostrate themselves in worship. So it's fascinating that this is redemption language, but in the redemption, it is a redemption of the entire creation. It is a calling together of the entire creation. But it seems like in the final hope, the two strands kind of meet in one great celebration of can't find the great final word. Shalom. Mm-hmm. Is there one other hand? I want to close with a story that maybe some of you maybe have heard, but it's from Joseph Sittler, and it was a time when, do you know Joseph Sittler, the great American theologian, University of Chicago, Lutheran cosmic redemption theologian, that was saying these things long before anybody else, at least in our tradition. But he's traveling once in Palestine or Israel, and his car broke down, and he had to push it in. Did you hear this one?
Okay.
He had to push the car into a filling station or a mechanic. The mechanic was a Sabra, which I guess is a Israeli born there, Sabra. And he walked away for a few hours and came back, and the mechanic was smiling over the engine as it was just running perfectly. We would call it what, purring like a kitten, is that what we say when an engine is? And the mechanic pointed to the carburetor and kept saying, Zedekah. And if you, I don't know if that's pronounced right, is it? It's a Hebrew word for righteousness. And Joseph Sittler said, I had him say it again just to make sure it was the word, and realize he was saying the biblical word for righteous. And he was pointing to this engine where every part was working for the good of the whole, so that the entire whole was working perfectly and together and in harmony.
And polluting the atmosphere.
And polluting. That's what I said about carrying these metaphors too far. Charles.
Joe's going to get you.
but it was the gift of righteousness. Now that's two verses, two wonderful verses, Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Cosmic redemption and our participation in it. Thank you.